Now to our last message on this theme, what the law could not do, the Holy Spirit can in our lives. That's what the New Covenant message is all about. And it's important that we don't just understand it in our heads, but demonstrate it in our lives. If knowledge could make people holy, we should be having the holiest people in the history of the church in our generation. But it's not true. We have, through the ages, there have been many godly people in many denominations who did not have the light that we have perhaps in many areas, who were imperfect in their understanding, but who loved God and who were godly men and women who made a lasting impact on their generation. Today we have Bibles in so many versions and translations and commentaries and CDs and so many things, and yet we don't have the godliest people in history in our generation. And that teaches us that knowledge alone is not enough. Knowledge without obedience is like food eaten that's not digested. If you keep on eating food and it's not digested, you'll get sick. It doesn't make you healthy, it makes you sick. But food is very useful and necessary, but it's got to be digested. God's made the body like that, that everything we eat has got to be digested, and then it becomes part of our body. So everything that you've heard this weekend, you need to go back and go before God. And one of the wonderful things God's provided us in these days is tapes and CDs by which we can listen again and hear those things perhaps which we missed out, which God wants to speak to us, and say, Lord, how do I apply this in my life, in my home? How can I be a better witness for you? By my life, first of all. Many a time I'm reminded of certain phrases I've heard, like, your life speaks so loudly that I can't hear what you're saying. Do you get that? Your life is speaking so loudly that I can't hear what you're saying with your lips. It's a contradictory message. You're speaking about love with your lips, but your life seems to speak something else. We had a Hindu philosopher who was the president of India many years ago, who had a great respect for Jesus Christ, but very little respect for the Christians he saw. And he made this statement which I've never forgotten, which has been a constant challenge to me. You know, sometimes our enemies tell us more truths about ourselves than our friends do. Our friends are too kind. But here was one who was not an enemy of Christ. He was a Hindu till the end of his life, but very observant man. And he said, you Christians make extraordinary claims, but you live very ordinary lives. And I've asked myself, Lord, all these fantastic things that we speak about, extraordinary claims, is it true in my life? That's the important thing. And if it's not true in my life, I need to go before God in repentance and not seek to find fault with what's going on wrong elsewhere. Christians, generally speaking, find far too much fault with other Christians. And if we spend our life doing that, we'll never be what God wants us to be. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is we've been seeing how He first of all reveals God as our Father to us. That we've seen is the foundation. Very, very important. I never get tired of speaking on that, because I feel that very few Christians know God as a Father. Because very often they have not known what fatherhood is in their own home. And even where they have, they don't feel that their heavenly Father could be as good as their earthly father was, even where they had a good father. And so that causes a lot of problems. We've seen how also that the Holy Spirit constantly lifts up Jesus. He points to Christ and shows Him as an example for us. He shows us the glory of Jesus in the Scriptures. All these are privileges which Old Covenant people just didn't have. They didn't know God as a Father. They didn't have an example. They didn't have a Christ whom they could see. We also saw that the Holy Spirit actually makes us partake of God's nature. We don't have to produce it. A lot of people try to produce it. A lot of preaching that people hear in the church, very often they take it like a self-improvement program, like a psychological pep talk that a preacher gives, saying you can make your life better. It's like in management seminars they have in big companies. They gather all their executive staff and get some management guru to come and speak to them about improving relationships. And very often the church meeting can be like that. I listen to it and I try to improve myself and be a better human being. That's a humanistic gospel. That's not the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is not try and be good or try and be better, but there's nothing good that dwells in your flesh. Open yourself to the Holy Spirit so that He can communicate to you God's own nature. So that you don't have to act. We don't have to act spiritual. We don't have to talk spiritual language. We become spiritual inside. You know, this is what I long for our younger generation. A younger generation has grown up and seen far too much hypocrisy, far too much legalism, and I fear that they're being driven away from Christ. And many things that they see around can drive them away. We need to pray that God will really do such a work in our hearts that this takes place deep within. We also saw that the Holy Spirit shows us that Satan was completely defeated on the cross of Calvary. He has absolutely no authority over us. And we need never be afraid of him. We can overcome everything, every temptation of his, as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in us and respond to his promptings. And now in our concluding session, I want to talk about another thing that the law could not do, but which the Holy Spirit can. The law could never make two people one. Impossible. In 1,500 years of Israel under the law, two people could never be one. Notice how the Old Testament all worked individually. Moses, he was alone. Aaron was supposed to be his helper, but they were not one. Aaron was making a golden calf and Moses yelled. Moses was in touch with God. They were lonely men. They did a great deal for God, but they were lonely men, one man. Elijah was one man. In Elijah's time, there were 7,000 people who did not bow the knee to Baal, but God couldn't do anything with them. It was one man. Elisha was one man. All the prophets were like that. They were alone. Once when I was studying the timeline, I discovered that Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and the prophetess Huldah all prophesied around the same time. Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and Huldah the prophetess. But you never see them working together. It was you in your small corner and I in mine. And Jeremiah was in his small corner and Habakkuk was in his small corner. They never sort of worked together. They couldn't. They'd have gotten into conflict. So God allowed them to just be on their own. It was not possible for two people to be one. But as soon as you finish with Malachi and turn to the pages of the New Testament, and you see Jesus calling His disciples, He always sent them two by two. Because this was the beginning of the New Covenant. In the New Covenant, there is no such thing as individualistic Christianity. An individualistic Christianity is a false Christianity. You're not supposed to be one holy man like Elijah living all by yourself somewhere. John the Baptist was the last of that tribe. He could live all by himself in the jungle. Jesus came with another message. Two shall become one. It was impossible under the old covenant. But the Holy Spirit, where He's really given freedom, He accomplishes it. But when we look around at Christendom today, we see how little of that we see. Even in churches that have apparently come out of worldliness, got everybody dressed properly, speaking the right thing, what do we see today? Division, strife among the leaders, personality conflicts. Is it because of a difference of opinion on dress or doctrine? No. The Holy Spirit is not being given freedom. That's the reason. And if we don't face up to it, if we don't hear the word of the Lord and keep justifying ourselves and thinking that the problem is always with the other person, we'll never glorify God in this generation and do the will of God. God needs people who will fall on their face and say, Lord, we have sinned. Notice that in the way Daniel in chapter 9 prayed. Daniel was the godliest man in his generation. At the age of 17, he was taken as a captive, or approximately that age. And he lived the entire 70-year captivity period, and he was an old 87-year-old man. When he read in the prophet Jeremiah, whom he had probably met in Israel before he left, and he had probably heard as a young man, he read in the prophet Jeremiah that Israel was to be in captivity for 70 years. And the reason why Israel was sent into captivity was because of their sin. And Daniel, this godly man about whom nothing is written, no failure is mentioned in his life in the book, one whom God Himself could appreciate and praise, this man in Daniel chapter 9 goes before God in fasting and prayer. And what does he say? Strictly speaking, he should say, Lord, Israel has sinned. Judah has sinned. That's not what he says. He says, Lord, we have sinned. Not they. We. And it is because God could find one man like that, who didn't put the blame on others like Adam, saying, my wife did this and that's why I sinned. No, he didn't put the blame on anybody else, who said, Lord, we have failed you. That God began a movement through that one man, which started Israel, the people of Judah, back from Babylon to Jerusalem. Today a lot of God's people are in Babylon. Babylon is not a denomination. I wish it were. It would be easy to come out of it. We can think we're out of Babylon because we have come out of a denomination. We can think we're part of the remnant because we are in another particular group. We can think it's only those people who wear robes and crosses and who have certain order of church service and who go through certain rituals who are Babylon. I wish it were so easy to come out of Babylon. It's not true. Babylon is a system. It's like the world. It's a system. It's a system that can penetrate any denomination, any church, any group. We can have people sitting in the most spiritual church in the world with the spirit of Babylon ruling their lives. Can't you sit here and love money? That's Babylon. Can't you sit here and have a bitterness against a brother? It's Babylon. Can't you sit here and be jealous of somebody else? That's Babylon. You can sit here and have competition. It's Babylon. Babylon comes from everywhere. It's like demons. Demons are found everywhere in every church, not one particular church alone. But there was one man who was determined to see God's people move out of Babylon into Jerusalem. I want to say that God looks for men and women like that. Women too. Because in this New Testament age, the Holy Spirit has been poured out. God wants to pour out the Holy Spirit on men and women. That was not true in the Old Testament. Under the law, a woman couldn't have a ministry. In the New Covenant, and when the Apostle Peter got up on the day of Pentecost, he said, "This is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. In the last days, says the Lord, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And on your slaves, male and female, I will pour out my Spirit." I look around at many churches and I say, where are the daughters who prophesy? Where are the female slaves who prophesy? Have we missed out on something? Is it possible that our prejudices and our traditions have even bound the Holy Spirit? He will not force us. Have we reacted against the extreme of the feminist movement and swung to the other extreme? It's happened in many areas. People don't want to have anything to do with the baptism in the Holy Spirit because they've swung to the extreme from one extreme, from the other extreme they've seen some people go to. I remember many years ago when I was a young Christian, the Lord said to me, don't let your theology be a reaction to the extremes that you see in other Christians. Please remember that. Don't let your theology be formed by the extremes that you see in other Christians. And if you are honestly search your heart, you may discover that your theology has not come from Scripture. It's come from, one, the traditions you were brought up with from childhood, which you may break with many traditions, but some are very sacred to you. There are sacred cows I have found in every denomination in Christianity. And the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and only those who are willing to do violence to these traditions possess that kingdom fully. Otherwise, we'll possess it 75%, maybe 80%, and discover in eternity that God's work was hindered 20% through us because we had some sacred cows which we were not willing to give up. And the other is that we can have a reaction to the extremes we have seen in other people and say, we don't want anything to do with that. But it may be in Scripture. So, in the New Testament, we find Jesus sending people two by two because God's ultimate purpose is not to produce a multitude of holy Christians in heaven. But like it says in Ephesians chapter 2, I want to read that verse to you. Why did Jesus die? There are many reasons. We saw that He died for the sins of the world. We saw that He died so that He can take away the armor of Satan. Satan has no more power. But He also says here in Ephesians in chapter 2, in verse 14 to 16, He's speaking about what He did on the cross. Jesus Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. Now He's talking about Jew and Gentile. The Jews and the Gentiles are the greatest opposites that have existed in the history of the human race. I've heard it said that many Jews would get up in the morning and say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile. I'm a Jew. I'm a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the men would get up and say, Lord, I thank you that I'm not a woman. The Jews looked down on women. They looked down on Gentiles. Unconsciously, there may be something of that in us. We don't say it so openly because it's rude and crude. But it could be in certain attitudes and thoughts. It's there. The Jews and the Gentiles were the two greatest opposites. In my country, we have in the religious system that most people have the high caste and the low caste. And it used to be such that in the villages, a lot of it is there for villages, the high caste person would not want even the shadow of a low caste person to fall upon him. He'd never want to touch him, never eat at the same table, have nothing to do with him. High caste and low caste, embrace him, out of the question. But that, even that, was nothing compared to the Jew and Gentile opposites. So when the Bible speaks in the New Testament about Jews and Gentiles, don't just think of Jews and Gentiles. Because we're all Gentiles. So where does that apply to us? We need to apply that to us by thinking of someone who is diametrically opposite to you. It may be somebody of your same race and somebody with the same tradition, but whose whole personality and way of life is different. He thinks differently from you. And you just get irritated with him. Well, that's your Gentile, whoever it is. And we all have some folks like that, whom we can fellowship with all the others in our church, but not with that one or the other one. He's my Gentile. So what I'm going to say to you today is how God wants to make you one with that person. You've got some Jews also in your church who are, those are the ones who are just like you. I mean, okay, you're being one with them and you're having glorious fellowship with them. Doesn't prove anything. I want to know whether God can break down this dividing wall between you and that Gentile. That's the test of whether God's been able to do a work in you. And I tell you, in 99% of God's people, He's not been able to do it. And that's where God is frustrated. He wants to make one body. It's very difficult for two people to become one. What do the husbands and wives here say to that? Right or wrong? Very, very difficult. Husbands and wives who have the same doctrine, same race, they fell in love with each other years ago. They go to the same church, they've got everything the same. And after so many years, they haven't become one. What does that prove? The law cannot make two people one. Can Jesus do it? Sure. Theoretically, we've all got the right answer. If I were to give you a multiple choice question, yes or no? Yes. We all get 100%. Why doesn't it work? We have to say, don't put the blame on your wife. Don't say, you don't know, Brother Zach, what type of wife I've got or what type of husband I've got. That's not the answer. I'll tell you, you haven't seen the corruption of your own flesh. That's the reason. And like Adam, I say the great difference between Adam and Christ was this. Adam couldn't take the blame for his own sin. We know that sin came into Eden. I mean, even if I had not known the first part of that story in Genesis 3, that the serpent tempted Eve and all that happened and Eve ate the fruit and Adam ate the fruit. Supposing I come in later on into Eden, expecting to see everything wonderful and hoping that nothing has happened, and I see Adam blaming his wife. I say, immediately I know sin has come. See, that is the mark that the devil has come. Adam pointing his finger at his wife, saying, this woman. You know, it's a changed spirit. I thank God I'm not like this woman. That's what he told Eve. That's what he told God. And not only blame Eve, but blame God also a little bit by saying, Lord, don't forget who gave this woman to me. It's you. That's why I sin. I know I sin, but there's a reason for it. The reason is this wretched wife you gave me. That's what Adam was basically saying. He could not take the blame for his own sin. He could not admit that he was the one who opened his mouth and ate it. His wife didn't push his mouth open. He was tempted when he saw his wife enjoying it. He said, yeah, I'd like to have a taste of that. Why blame your wife after that? They couldn't become one. God wanted them to be one. He said that in the end of Genesis 2. The two shall be one flesh. And not only one flesh, he wanted them to be one in spirit. But by the time you come to Genesis 3, that oneness is gone. Now, the question is, does the gospel restore that oneness or not? Not just being one flesh. Any fool can be one flesh with someone. You don't need to be spiritual. But to be one in spirit. Only the Holy Spirit can accomplish that. Not only between husband and wife, but between brother and brother, and sister and sister. Jesus said further, let me read this further. He became our peace, verse 14, and made these two groups into one, and he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Every dividing wall, Jesus on the cross broke it down. And the last verse of Galatians 2 says, if you build what God has broken down, you're a transgressor. You're a sinner. And a lot of people are building dividing walls that God broke down on Calvary. On Calvary, in His flesh, He abolished the enmity. There is an enmity. We may say we love one another, but when you criticize, that proves you got an enmity. When you blame your partner, it proves there's an enmity. Even for a little thing like, maybe you're looking for something, maybe your house keys or something, and you can't find it. You tell your wife, I told you you should always keep it in some this place. The blame is hers, or vice versa. Or it could be something else. Some little thing. I told you. You know, the great expert speaking to this foolish partner. Could be a wife telling her husband. The great expert of the wife telling her foolish husband. You don't know how to run things in the house. I told you so many times. Yeah, there's so much of this. There's an enmity, even among people whom we say we love so much. Jesus abolished it. Are you restoring it? What Jesus abolished? A law of commandments contained in ordinances. You know, the most dangerous rules are the ones that are not written down. There are laws which are unwritten, which we have, which we expect other people to obey. And when they don't obey it, we are upset. I was tremendously liberated once when I read this lovely verse. I want to come back to Ephesians 2, but first in James chapter 4. It says here, don't speak against one another, James 4:11. Don't judge your brother, don't judge your wife, don't judge your husband. Because it says here, verse 12, there is only one lawgiver. And therefore there is only one judge. That's what really liberated me. I'm not supposed to make rules for my wife or for my brothers. God has already laid down laws, and that's more than enough. But if I make these demands on my marriage partner or on a brother, it's going to cause problems. Demands. Recently, a brother who's been very happily married for 50 years, someone asked him, "What's the secret of your happily married life?" And he said, "My wife and I decided that we would not make any demands on each other." Can you imagine what a glorious life that can be if you practice that? To recognize that there is only one lawgiver, only one person in the universe who has the right to make laws. When an elder brother in a church or a pastor makes laws which that one lawgiver has not made, do you know what that elder brother or pastor is doing? He's sitting on the throne of God. And 2 Thessalonians 2 says, the person who sits on the throne of God in the house of God is called the Antichrist. John says, there are many Antichrists in our churches, he says. Who are they? The ones who become lawgivers. I was like that once. I thank God I repented, gave it up, and set people free. Did it lead them into sin? No, it didn't. It led them into a holiness without bondage. Into a holiness which is not an illusion. Into a holiness which is not the cleaning of the outside of the cup. So often we are concerned about the testimony of our church before other people. That's good to be concerned about that. But if you're only putting up a front, like window dressing, and we don't have the reality back inside, it's a deception. I don't want to deceive the world that we've got a holiness which we don't really have. I want them to be able to come right in and see every nook and corner of our private life, family life, church life, and say, is it true or not? I don't want any window dressing. I hate window dressing. I hate putting up a front. God hasn't called us here to fool the world. No. And if we were a little more honest and fall on our faces before God, perhaps God could do something what the law could not do. God's waiting for honest people. And if there is a stink in our home and a stink in our church, and we roll a stone across that grave and say, oh Lord, don't move the stone because there's stink there. He's dead for 4 days or 4 years or 40 years. Let's not let the world get the stink of that. That'll be a bad testimony for Christ. The Lord says, roll away the stone. There will be no resurrection till you roll away the stone. You can have your choice. Hide the stench from the rest of the world and fool everybody that you've got a Christ life that other people don't have. Fool everybody that you're part of Jerusalem and the remnant when the spirit of Babylon is all over inside. Or roll away the stone and say, Lord, I want reality. And that's what happened when they did roll away the stone. They had a choice. But the Lord would not work until they rolled away that stone and let that stench come right out. He doesn't want any window dressing. He doesn't want any pretense. And then He brought that man out. And in the next chapter you read that in the very same place where there was a stench, when Mary broke the alabaster box, the odor of the ointment filled the house. Boy, that was different. But the Lord could never do that till someone was willing to roll away the stone. Are you trying to hide something in your life? In your family life? In your church? And you think the best, oh, that'll spoil the testimony. Let's hide it, let's cover it up. That's what they do in politics. That's what they do in Washington. Why do you do it in your home? That's the spirit of Babylon. Cover it all up. Let's hide it. Let's find some way to not let other people know what's going on here. And I believe that's the reason why very often resurrection power is not manifested more in our churches. There is only one lawgiver. Dear brothers and sisters, you want to be set free? You decide today onwards that you're not going to make demands on other people. That you're not going to expect other people to live according to the light God has given you. Let them live at the light God's given them. I mean, if I have a son who's in the 10th grade and another son who's in the 2nd grade, and this son who's in the 10th grade is always expecting the one in the 2nd grade to know everything that he knows in his academic studies, I'd say that 10th grade student is a fool. How can you expect a 2nd grade student to know all that you know about chemistry and science and math, etc.? He's only in the 2nd grade. But I'll tell you something. In my whole life, I have never seen in any country a 10th grade student who's so stupid, who expects the 2nd grade student to know as much as him. But I met a lot of Christians like that, who expect others to have the same light they have. And one of those foolish Christians was me. I was like that. Till God gave me light on my stupidity. And I thank God for that. And I stopped expecting other people to have the same light as I had. I allowed them to grow at their own pace. I remember once when I was working with a brother and I was getting a little impatient because he wasn't getting light on something that I was trying to share with him. The Lord spoke a little word to my heart and said, "How long did it take for you to get light on that?" That shut my mouth. I was expecting him to learn in 2 years what I learned in 20 years. I said, "Lord, have mercy on me." You know what Jesus meant when he told the Pharisees, "Go and learn what is the meaning of this. I want compassion, not sacrifice. I want compassion." The more legalistic a Christian is, the less compassion he has on others who are different from him. And that's what prevents the building of the one body. Husbands are not compassionate with their wives. Wives are not compassionate with their husbands. They feel, of course he must have the light I have. Maybe he doesn't, because maybe he was brought up in a home where their values were different from the home you were brought up in. Or she was brought up in a home where the values were different from what you're in. And then at the age of 25 or 28, you got married. And all of a sudden, you expect her or him to erase all those values they've had from childhood. And I'm not talking about sin. We're talking about different ways of doing things. If we understand this, we will stop condemning one another. We will recognize that even Almighty God does not condemn a person for doing something in an area wrong, in an area where he doesn't have light. It's wrong. God will not say it's right. But he doesn't condemn him. But we do. Very often I found Christians act holier than God. And that's why there's so little of building the body. Because Christians are lawgivers. They're laws. Now we turn back to Ephesians chapter 2 and you'll understand this verse a little better. In Ephesians chapter 2 it says, "On the cross Jesus abolished the enmity which is caused by this law of commandments contained in ordinances." Here were the Jews who had all these laws and the Gentiles were not keeping. They could never become one. You remember, even after the day of Pentecost, The Jews who were converted, some of them were very stubborn. They said, we've got to get these Gentiles circumcised, otherwise they can't be Christians. How in the world can they enter into the covenant without being circumcised? God commanded circumcision. We got to do it. And there was one man called Paul who fought for the freedom of the gospel. He said, nothing doing. We're not going to force that. And I believe God needs a voice like that to stand up for freedom from all these rituals and traditions that we have added on to the gospel that excludes a lot of people who are different from us, and we feel comfortable with just the people who are like us. There is no testimony there of Jew and Gentile. It's just a bunch of Jews who got together and formed their church, and then a bunch of Gentiles who get together and form their church. Where is the testimony to one body? Where is the testimony that God's broken down this dividing wall? I don't know where all you come from, but I would encourage you, my dear brothers and sisters, look around at your home church and see whether the people in your church are all like you. Same background, same tradition, same culture. We're one. Maybe you're a Jewish church. Good. All I'm saying is not a testimony to what Jesus is speaking out here. But then you need to ask yourself, why is it some of these other people don't come to our church? You see, oh brother, they are welcome. Yeah, I know you say they are welcome. Theoretically, they are welcome. But they are not there. That means they sense something. And you better sense it too, before Christ comes. Otherwise you'll never be what God wants you to be. You know, you may look at people in India and say all Indians are the same. I mean, it's just like Indians look at Americans and say all the Americans are the same, but you know they're not. And we in India know that all Indians are not the same. In fact, very often I can look at a person's face and say whether he's from North India or South India. And just like you can from different parts of the United States. But it's not just that. We're different races in India. India is more like a continent. Different languages, different backgrounds, different cultures, different traditions, different religions. Converted from different religions, different backgrounds. People who are vegetarians who don't eat meat because in their olden days they worshipped the cow as their god. They would never eat beef in their life. They get converted. All types of different things. And come together. And what a wonderful opportunity to become a body. When God started a work in our home 30 years ago in Bangalore, which has now grown into many churches, God brought into our church, now we have 200, 250 people in Bangalore and many other churches, but in our own church in Bangalore, people from so many different backgrounds, different languages, different races, different cultures, backgrounds, denominations, religions, and brought us into this melting pot called the church. And it's easy to get along with people who are identical. But here where God was interested in demonstrating, not talking about the body, but demonstrating the body of Christ. And I praise God for that. We have highly educated PhDs in our midst. Professors with universities, born again, loving the Lord. And illiterate people who cannot read and write in the same church. People who earn huge salaries and very poor, people who live in one-room houses and four-bedroom houses. We're not communists. We don't believe that all fingers should be the same size and chop them all off and say something's wrong when they're different sizes. We believe that God, in His great wisdom, made them different sizes. We're not communists, no. But we believe in working together and loving one another, even if you're different sizes. And So, as I've looked back over 30 years now, right from the beginning, we preached the body of Christ, building the body of Christ. And that God, if He really is interested in building a body, He's going to bring a whole lot of people who are different. Barbarian, Greek, Scythian, you read all that in Colossians, but you have to ask yourself, is that happening in our midst? Do you have barbarians? Do you have intellectual Greeks and illiterate barbarians? Or do you believe that, no, everybody must be illiterate? We don't want any college professors in our midst. College professors can't be born again? Does God not choose in the book of life? Doesn't He have any names of college professors? And then the college professors have their graduates fellowship where they believe illiterate people can't join. Doesn't God have illiterate people in the book of life? What is the proof that we really believe that there is such a thing as the body of Christ? That God can bring together people who are so dissimilar from each other and demonstrate to the world, here is what I have accomplished through Calvary and Pentecost. Further, in Ephesians 2 it says, He broke down this dividing wall, He made the two into one new man. The last part of verse 15. In heaven, there is no place for individualistic holy people. It's one new man. And the test of it is in my own local church. You know, we can read all these Christian magazines and read about people being suffering for the Lord in different countries and read about missionary work in different lands. And we can love the people in Africa and South America and different countries. Have any of you had a problem loving the dear brothers and sisters in Argentina? No. China? No. Who is the problem? The fellow next door. It's not the one in Argentina. I love the brothers and sisters in Argentina so much, my heart goes out to them. I send money for them. But this person whom I see regularly every week in the church, well, that's the one God tests you with. He doesn't test you with those people whom you only see pictures about in Christian magazines. You can fool yourself that you have great compassion for those people suffering in Saudi Arabia and China and Indonesia and all who are suffering for the gospel. But the test of your Christianity is not how you get moved when you read those stories in Christian magazines, but when that person comes to you, meets you every Sunday in your church. That tests you more than a million magazines like that. We can fool ourselves. Dear brothers and sisters, there is far more selfishness and unwillingness to die to self in us than we think. We can preach about dying to self till doomsday and not die to self in the areas where it really matters. We die to self in areas where self is not really touched. It's true. How do I know? I discovered it in myself. I'm not throwing stones at anyone. I have no stones in my pocket. Because everything I preach, I saw the stupid, evil things in my own flesh. I saw how I deceived myself as a legalist. How I never saw self in myself for years. See, most bachelors don't know how selfish they are till they get married. It's true. I didn't. Because you know, when you're a bachelor and you have a difficulty with somebody, you can retreat to your room and escape at least for the night till I see you next morning in the factory again. But when you get married and you retreat to the room, there's somebody else there whom you can't escape from, who's there with you the whole night. That's where you discover your selfishness, if you want to. And I tell you, I've been married 37 years, and boy, I'm still discovering my selfishness. We have got far more self in us than we think. And God will show it to you if you are desperate to discover it. If you discover, say you're living in some forest area and you went away on a vacation and you came back and you found your house was filled with cobras, would you sleep peacefully there just because you killed one or two? Those one or two may be an indication of 100 others under the cupboard, inside some locker. You would be desperate. You'd go shining the torch into every nook and corner to eliminate every cobra. Do you recognize that those one or two manifestations of self are an indication of 100 others, or perhaps more, that you haven't seen in yourself? The problem is not with your wife. It's not with your husband. It's with yourself. It's not with that brother. It's with yourself. And if you recognize it and say, Lord, give me light on myself. And if everybody really seeks to walk that way instead of trying to get light on other people, we'd move towards becoming one body much quicker than we are right now. He broke down this dividing wall that the two might become one. And, verse 16, He wants to reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. By the cross, He put to death all the enmity. If there were no enmity, you may say you love your wife, you love your husband, but I tell you there is an enmity in your flesh. And that's why you get a little irritated with her and irritated with him, because of that enmity. You may put it to death, you may suppress it, but recognize it's there. There is an enmity with this one whom you call your loved one. And that's why sometimes we speak more rudely to the folks in our own home than to strangers. Have you noticed that? That you speak more rudely to people in your own home than to strangers? You're courteous with strangers? It's like I heard of one wife who went to her husband and said, if you only speak to me like you speak to the strangers who come to the door, that'd be more than enough for me. You know, it's because of this enmity. Jesus put it to death on the cross. I want to turn to John's Gospel, chapter 14. John's Gospel, chapter 14 and verse 12. A verse which I have never heard anyone speak on, except in a wrong way, unrealistic way, which I have never heard Bible scholars expound. What does this verse actually mean? John 14:12. Truly, truly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do also. Okay, there's two parts to it. That's the first part. The second part is, greater works than these shall he do because I go to the Father. Now we need to face up to this verse realistically. What some people do when they come to a difficult verse is they just go around it like the farmer plowing the field and he comes to a stone or a rock in the middle and he goes around it and continues plowing the field and that rock remains there forever. Now if you're a good farmer, even if it takes a little time, you'll get that stone out of the way. Now don't get around the verse. I want to encourage you when you study the Bible and you come to a difficult verse, don't go around it. Even if you don't go around it, come back to it afterward and say, Lord, teach me what it means. I struggled with this verse for a long time. And I said, Lord, I want to be realistic. Now, I know a lot of charismatic people take this verse and say, this means we can raise the dead like Jesus and we can heal the sick and etc., etc. And I don't believe that means that. Because if it meant that, it says here, every believer should do it. Let's be realistic. Let's be honest with Scripture. This is something which every single believer can do and should be doing. It's not just some great mighty apostle or prophet who's going to do it. Every single believer. And if it refers to the miracles that Jesus did, let's be realistic and honest, then it would mean that all of us should be able to walk on water. All of us should be able to multiply 5 loaves to feed 5,000. All of us should be able to turn water into wine. All of us should be able to raise the dead, etc., etc., etc. And you know that's not true. I mean, even the Christian who's living in the height of delusion cannot believe that that's true. Then what does it mean? Shall we move around it and go through the rest of Scripture or struggle with it and say, Lord, what does it mean? For that, we need to find out, what did Jesus do? Did He spend His life walking on water? Did He spend His life multiplying loaves and fishes or raising the dead? I mean, as far as we know, He raised only 3 people from the dead. Did only 3 people die in Jesus' 33 years on earth? He wasn't just going around to cemeteries raising dead people. Can you tell me in one sentence something that would sum up the entire life of Jesus, including raising the dead? Everything. He did the will of His Father. That covers everything. He raised the dead because that was the will of His Father. Some other person who died, He didn't raise them up because that was not the will of His Father. Do you know that He went to the pool of Bethesda, where it says there was a multitude of sick people, I guess about 500 sick people lying in the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. Do you know how many people He healed? One. Who said Jesus healed every sick person He saw? It's not true. He did the will of His Father. For example, do you know the lame man who sat at the temple of Jerusalem, the beautiful gate of the temple? It says he's been sitting there for 40 years when Peter healed him. Don't you think he was sitting there when Jesus went into the temple? How many times Jesus went into the temple? How many times that man must have begged Jesus for money? And what did Jesus give him? Money. Every time. Why didn't He heal him? Because the Father said, you're not to heal him. Why? Because if Jesus had healed him, He would have hindered that revival that came in Acts chapter 3 through His healing later on. God has a time for everything. We don't have that time. We say everything must be done right now. That's because we are stupid human beings. God's got greater wisdom than us. There's certain things God says, it's not for you to do. Somebody else will do it at another time. And Jesus was sensitive enough to know that and not confound the work of the Father by going and doing things. He had power, but He wouldn't use that power. It's a very dangerous thing to have power. He had power to turn the stones into bread, but He wouldn't do it. He did multiply bread for the 5,000. He wouldn't do it for Himself. He didn't heal that sick person at the beautiful gate. Later on, Peter healed him. Jesus did the will of His Father. He didn't always walk on the water. I hope you know that. You know that sometimes He crossed in a boat. Why did He do that when He could have walked on the water? Wouldn't that be more dramatic every time across the Lake of Galilee walking? He did it once. There's no record that He ever did it other times. We've got it all wrong if we think that that's what Jesus did. And let me tell you something less exciting. Jesus made stools and benches. He did the will of His Father, and I believe if He made a pulpit, he'd make a pulpit that didn't rock on His legs. He made a good one. He made chairs that didn't rock. Unless it was a rocking chair. He made good stuff. That was the will of the Father. Everything He did, there was this word that could be said about all His works. It is finished. John 17:4, I have finished the work You gave Me to do, Heavenly Father. I can imagine when Jesus was playing a ball game with someone. You believe He did things like that? I certainly believe. I believe in a Jesus who played ball games and enjoyed himself. I imagine when he was about 12 years old playing with someone, and in the middle of a very exciting point in that game, his mother says, "Jesus, come here, just go and get some water from the well." He dropped the bat and go. And he'd go to the well with that wooden bucket, and here it is. He would not come back with a bucket that was 3/4 full. He'd do a thorough job. He'd bring back a full bucket of water. It's easy to think of Jesus raising the dead. God, I'd like to have a ministry like that. What about bringing back a full bucket of water? Let's begin with that. Let's begin with the ordinary things. Making chairs that are stable, or whatever work we do, doing a thorough job of it. The works that I do, shall you do also? What are those works? When you go to bring a bucket of water, you bring a full bucket of water. When you make a table or a chair, you make a good one. Whatever your profession, whatever your job, that is what Jesus meant when he said, the works that I do, you will do also. If you're a mother, you're going to do a good job as a mother. Or a husband, or a wife. According to our particular calling and task in life. In fact, remember, for 30 years he never did miracles. He did ordinary jobs, but he did it perfectly. The works that I do, shall he do also. I used to work in the Navy. When I was a young man, I was converted there. When I got converted, I felt that I should have a very good testimony concerning the work I do, that nobody who is superior to me should ever have a complaint about the work I do on the ship. It must be perfect. That I felt would make my testimony on Christ valid on that, for Christ valid on that ship. Wherever God has placed us, we must have a testimony that here's a person who is not slipshod in his work. The works that Jesus did, you can also do. Upright, honest. You don't cheat people. Your aim in life is not to become, Jesus' aim was not to become the richest carpenter in Nazareth, but to earn his living, to work hard. The works that I do, shall he do also. So that's basically what it means. And if God's called you to preach, I know God called me to preach when I was in my early 20s. And I said, "Lord, I want to preach like you preached." And I studied the Gospels for years to see how Jesus preached. And I said, "Lord, I want to do it like that." I remember reading once where he was walking with two disciples from Jerusalem to Emmaus, a 2-hour journey, 7-mile journey, Jerusalem to Emmaus, and he preached to them for 2 hours from Genesis to Malachi. And they never got bored. At the end of it, they said, "Our hearts burned within us." Oh, that gripped me. I said, "Lord, this is what it means to preach like you preach. That people's hearts would burn. That's the mark of Jesus preaching in a church." And I said, "Lord, I don't care what it costs me. I want to preach like that." That is my calling. I'm not saying you got to preach like that. You may not be called to be a preacher, but whatever you're called to do, do it the way Jesus did it. As perfect as possible. But we got to work on it. If you're lazy, you're never going to get there. In your particular calling, whether you're a mother or a preacher or a father or a factory worker or whatever it is, the works that he did, we are to do. And the second part, greater works than these shall he do. What is that? Are we going to raise people who are dead for 10 days in the grave? Is that what it means by greater works? No, it doesn't. It means that we will be able to do something which Jesus himself could not do. And he gives us a reason. The reason is, verse 12, because I go to the Father. When he went to the Father, He sent the Holy Spirit. And now that the Holy Spirit has come, we can do something which even Jesus could not do. But you may say, but didn't Jesus have the Holy Spirit? He certainly did. But those disciples didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so He could not do in them what we can do today in disciples who have the Holy Spirit. What was that? Two becoming one. Jesus worked with 12 disciples for 3.5 years, preached the greatest sermons that any human beings ever preached, with the mightiest anointing that any human being ever had, lived closely, demonstrated by His life, the most perfect life that any human being has ever shown. At the end of it, these 12 disciples, not even two of them were one with each other. They were arguing who's going to be the leader when this Jesus dies. That was their discussion. They were out for position and leadership exactly like we see in a lot of Christian churches today. People seeking honor, position, leadership. That was their condition. Why? Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. All the wonderful preaching of Jesus could not change them. They could not become one. Peter was competing with John and James was competing with Andrew. They were all not going to let the other fellow be the leader. And then the Holy Spirit came. And these people who couldn't get along with each other, suddenly you find they become one. They stood up as one man. It says when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, the 11 stood with him and said, "That's it, Peter. We're supporting you 100%. We're not jealous that you're our spokesman. Keep being our spokesman. We're supporting you from behind." They never thought like that 6 weeks earlier. And there was accomplished the truth of these words. They became one. Which Jesus could not accomplish because the Holy Spirit was not in them. Now we can do it. It doesn't mean that we are greater than Jesus. No, not at all. I mean, you think of some great scientist like Isaac Newton, the man who discovered the law of gravity when an apple fell on his head or something like that. Now, he was one of the greatest scientists of his time. But do you know that I can do certain calculations today in one day or in a few minutes, which would have taken Isaac Newton a few years? Why? Because I have a computer, that's right, which Isaac Newton didn't have. And I can do calculations in 5 minutes, which he may have taken 5 years to do. It doesn't mean I'm cleverer than Isaac Newton. I probably have got a fraction of his brain. But I have a facility which he didn't have. That's the meaning of this verse. When the Holy Spirit comes and indwells people, you're going to be able to make them one, Jesus said, which I could not accomplish at the end of 3.5 years. Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit in them. Greater works than I do. That teaches me that the greatest work of all is to make people into one body. More than raising the dead. Jesus could raise the dead with a word. Why is He not able to make a husband and wife one with a word? Why are they not one even after 25 years? Why they have these little irritations? It's very difficult for God to make two people into one. Why is it churches that have the same doctrine split and divided? Why is there so much backbiting and gossiping? Even in churches where they come together on Sunday and praise the Lord and they're not really one with each other. You know what oneness is? The Bible says oneness is like the body. You think my right hand is secretly scheming to harm the left hand sometime? Never. My right hand, left hand have never fought with each other for 65 years. Isn't that a miracle? Two people never fought with each other for 65 years? That's the body. There's no secret scheming or planning in any part of the body against another. This is the body. That's why the church is called a body. You know, sometimes we think we have forgiven others. I know what the Lord showed me. I sincerely, to the best of my knowledge, felt I had forgiven someone who had harmed me till one day I heard that some evil thing happened to him and I felt a little happy. Have you holy people ever felt like that? But I did. And I saw, the Lord told me, you haven't forgiven that person. That's why you're happy. And something evil happens to you. And I discovered in another situation, I thought I'd forgiven that person completely. When something good happened to that person, I felt a little unhappy. And the Lord showed me, you haven't forgiven that person. If you had really forgiven that person, you'd feel sad when something bad happened to him. You'd feel happy when something good happened to him. Who is happy when something bad happens to someone else? God or the devil? Who is unhappy when something good happens to someone? God or the devil? Do you see how much we can be in fellowship with the devil while we are singing the praises of God? That's what I mean by getting light on ourselves. I thank God for light. I said, Lord, it's true. I have not forgiven that person from my heart. Otherwise, I would not feel like this when calamity strikes him. I would grieve for him. You apply that as a test and you'll discover that you haven't forgiven others. There's jealousy. Very often in the body of Christ, it's supposed to be the body, but now take for an example, I write all my checks with my right hand. Supposing my right hand is injured one day and in a plaster, does my left hand say, ah, now is my chance to write the checks? I was waiting for this opportunity. This right hand was doing it all the time. And I sign a check with my left hand and the bank says, I can't recognize this signature. Rejected. But the left hand doesn't think like that. You know what the left hand does? It does everything possible to quickly heal this right hand so that it can start functioning again. Imagine if we had a church like that. Boy, all men will know you're my disciples when you love one another. This is what the law could not do. Do you see, my brothers and sisters, how without knowing it, we have been living under the law? We have not allowed the Holy Spirit to do His work in our homes or in our churches. Is there a solution? There certainly is. We need to repent. We need to fall on our faces before God, not just momentarily at an altar now or something like that, but perhaps for days on end before God and say, Lord, things are not what they should be in our church. We are glorying that we are the remnant and we are better than somebody else and we have the right doctrine, and we never seem to see our need. Maybe you're comparing yourself with others. It's like the student who got 5% in math saying, I'm better than all those people who got 2%. Maybe you're right. But you shouldn't be getting 5% in math. God's standard is 100%. Let's compare ourselves with Jesus. And we'll never have a problem with spiritual pride again. Let's bow before God.